John chapter 14, reading from verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence.
I made a remark this morning that may not have been clear to some, and my attention was called to it, that we should bring our children up as Christians. Now, I don't mean by that that we can say to a child who has never made a confession of Christ, that say to him, well, you're a Christian. I don't mean that. But I mean that we should bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in the way a Christian should be brought up. Now, someone went to a brother once and they said, is your son a Christian? He said, go ask him. It was his exercise. But the father's responsibility was to bring him up in that line of things, in the nurture of the Lord and admonition. So that there is a remarkable difference between one who has been brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and one who has just been allowed to run his way. Think of the privilege of a child who's been brought up in a Christian home under the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He's brought up to the place where he's ready to step into blessing. And the Spirit of God will exercise him as to those scriptures that he has been taught. That doesn't mean for a moment that we're to assume that a child is a Christian naturally if he's never made a confession of Christ. There was a conference not too long ago where at the close of the address of the gospel, a young lady who was recognized to be a Christian and had apparently walked as a Christian, came up to the front and she said, I want to confess Christ as my personal Savior. Well, she had been brought up that way, but she had never come to the conviction in her own soul of what it meant. And she made that confession. But the parents' responsibility is to bring their child up in that pathway so that when the time comes, they will have that instruction and that background upon which to act. It's true. It may take years. But Scripture says, thou in thy house. I've used this illustration, and I think it's good to encourage grandmothers and grandfathers. I went to visit a brother up in Canada, and he said, will you take a little walk with me? I want you to go see a man that's will be 100 years old in a few days. And he's sick on his back, and he probably won't recognize us, but I want to visit him anyhow. He said he's a man who's been in prison most of his life, penitentiary, and there's never been anything good said of him. So as we went in to see this man, he cried out, "Lawson, is that you?" "Yes." He said, "I have some good news to tell you." "What's that?" "God has saved my black soul." 100 years old. So I said to him, "How did this come about?" "Well," he said, "God put me on my back. And I remembered, I was brought up by my grandmother, and I remembered the verses that she taught me almost 100 years ago. Now, isn't that an encouragement? You know, dear brethren, sometimes we get discouraged when our children don't respond immediately. And it may take a long time. But remember this, that God is the God of spirits, the Spirit. He's the Father of the spirits. And in the Old Testament, he's spoken of as the God of the spirits of all men. But in the New Testament, in Hebrews 12, he's spoken of as the Father of spirits. Now, the method he uses with one may be totally different than the method he uses with another. And it may take a good many years with one child, but it'll take a few moments with another. We don't understand God's ways. But so let's not be discouraged. Scripture says, "Thou in thy house," but we have a responsibility with our children to bring them up daily in the nurture and admonition of the Lord.
Lamentations 2, 19. Lamentations 2, 19. I think this is so important for young families and those who are setting up households expect to have olive plants about their table. 2:19. "Arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street." Connect that with Luke 23, Luke 23 and verse 27. "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children."
Weeping there is for our children today. It really shows that we're in earnest, at least.
In such cases as when parents find a belligerent and a rebellious spirit that continues to manifest itself with their children, how do they deal with that in the respect of authority? How should the parents deal with it? That's a very cogent question, I think. Because in this present day, children are so influenced by the outside world of activity and so forth, things that are do not line up with scriptural truth or even the truths that the parents hold. Well, there is a question then as to the measure of tolerance, the measure of compassion and love to be shown to them, and that which would otherwise be thought of as severity. What is the comments on that?
I'm sure that discipline should never be administered that's not mixed with love.
love will win. And that we have here in, if I can find it, Exodus 21, where the prodigal, Deuteronomy 21. Good to have a helpful wife. Yeah. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 18. And I'd like to connect this with Luke 15. And this is really something under law. The prodigal son under law. 21:18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you. And all Israel shall hear and fear. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23. Now we notice this son was a rebellious son. He was stubborn and rebellious. 1 Samuel 15:23. For rebellion is, this is the way God sees it. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and God certainly hates that. And stubbornness, both terms, rebellion and stubbornness, is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king. Now may we turn to Luke 15. The law was given by Moses. Wonderful. Wonderful for that era. But later on, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so here we have grace and truth, love, administered. Luke 15. We all know the account, beginning at verse 11, but we don't need to read it in its entirety. But I like to think of what it says in verse 17. And there's very little taught today, apparently, of true, deep, heartfelt repentance. Here there was repentance. And when he came to himself, Luke 15:17, when he came to himself, this prodigal son, he said, how many hired servants of my father, of my fathers, have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants. Well, the father didn't meet him with a club, and he didn't meet him with a bag of stones. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him. Compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and alive again. He was lost and was found, and they began to be merry. That's grace.
Contrast between the law, which we saw in the Old Testament, and grace, which we see in the New Testament. By virtue of the worth and work of person, Christ, our Savior. But my question really related to how should the parents be toward the child that's in the home? And would there be turning him out because of his rebellion? And should this love extend to the point of keeping him in the household and still showing him love and grace? Now that's putting it in close profile.
Compromise truth under any circumstances. You can show grace, but you cannot compromise truth. That'll only bring more trouble. And dear brethren, if we weep over our children when they were small, we wouldn't have to weep over them when they're older. The trouble is we spoil them. And I went to a certain home, and I was told that I wouldn't be received. But my wife and I went there and rang the bell, and we were received. And when we went in, it was a beautiful home. Those were gathered to the Lord's name. And as soon as we entered, the woman began to weep. She told us the story of a child that had been given everything from the very moment the child was born. And had never disobeyed the parent in anything she could remember. Had always complied with the rules of the house. They had given the child the education, everything the child wanted. And one morning the mother saw this young lady coming down the stairway with her suitcase. She said, "Where are you going, dear?" "I'm going somewhere where I'm never coming back again." She said, "What do you mean? You're not leaving us." "Yes, I'm leaving. And I'll never come back again." And she didn't. But she went to another city several thousand miles away and married a young man who was a Christian, who was a laborer. And she wrote her mother and she said, "Now I'm happy." The point I'm making is this. There's such a thing as spoiling our children. There's such a thing as putting them in a position where they can't stand it. And they come face to face with reality and they realize it's an artificial life they're living. And they don't want it. They want a real life. And so it's a terrible thing, brethren, to use the prosperity of this day to spoil our children. It's a terrible thing. And it's not saving their souls from hell either.
And the father was ill. He had eczema from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. I went to visit him in the hospital. He said, "I've had trouble with my son. He has totaled out 3 cars. He's made a mess of our home life, and for the sake of the other children, I've turned him out." I thought, "My, that's rather drastic." But he said, "I prayed much about it, and what else to do? I'm going to ruin the other children. Turn him out." This lad went to sea as a Marine, and he got saved. And some of you know him. And he has been a real joyful brother in the assembly ever since. I tell you, that's the work of God's grace.
There is a verse in Malachi.
might be helpful to us. The last verse of the Old Testament, and he shall turn, this is prophetically speaking of the Lord Jesus, the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. I'm afraid that sometimes we might speak of the children as being in rebellion and perhaps do not look at the problem where it really is. And it is to me remarkable that this verse here speaks of the need of the heart of the fathers to be turned to the children. And then the children's heart will be turned to the fathers. Have we really been before the Lord about their spiritual well-being? But I do believe, beloved, that when a child does not submit to the authority of the home and is insisting on its way, I don't believe that child continues or should continue to stay there. We, by the grace of God, have experienced blessing as a result of maintaining firm, and the Lord has worked in restoration. Because the damage that is done in allowing a rebellious child to continue in the home is detrimental to not only that child, but also, and I'm speaking now of a little child that's only a few years old, I'm speaking of teenagers now. And the authorities in this land, in most states, will allow a child to rebel against the parents and support the child. A child does not have to go to church with the parents if the child doesn't want it. And if that child takes advantage of these laws that exist in the land, they'll take that child and put that child in a foster home. It will continue to rebel against the father and the mother, the father's authority. I know what I'm talking about. And they will, the law will support that child. The judge will support the child. The government agencies will support the child. And there is a great danger that we compromise principles. We should always seek to look to the Lord where we have fallen short in bringing our children up where our hearts were not towards these children as they should have been. That's our first responsibility. But never compromise the principles of the Word of God. It's a detriment. It's the devil's work, and he's trying to wreck the homes of the parents. We might outwardly maintain something as if the family is in order, but where do these children stand? They are spiritually zero. And a brother once said, if a child, a son, wants to go the way of the prodigal son, and we have done all we can, and he will still go, we have to let him go and turn him over to the Lord. And that's usually the time when we stop trying to force our way and turn it over to the Lord, that he can come in and do his work.
There's one promise is helpful to fall back upon in this problem, and that is in James, the invitation, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And one would suggest to parents confronted with this problem that answering to that invitation, one might first, before presenting the faults of the son or daughter, examine himself as to what he might confess to the Lord as to his failures. I have heard of families where this procedure was done and the father called the rebellious son privately to sit down with him and owned his errors, that is the father's errors, in connection with the son. And the net result was that there was a reconciliation. The son appreciated the father's honesty and faithfulness And the two of them before the Lord, in His grace, effected a reconciliation that was happening.
I've often said it. I believe it's not only juvenile delinquency, but it's parental. I've taken my part in that failure. Parental delinquency.
David says, at a certain point in his history, is there not a cause? And we learn from Scripture that He has not left us without resource. Now, there's a verse in the 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians, I'd like to read. Verse 13. And the word temptation here is trial. There hath no temptation or trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Notice that. God is faithful. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation or trial also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Now, I believe, dear brethren, that if we are before God about our children and seek their blessing on the ground of Scripture and carry out the principles of Scripture with them, I believe we can count on God for them. There may be trials come in, which there are usually, but I believe in the long run we will find that God will come in because it says He's faithful, so that we can trust in the Lord. And sometimes when things get so bad, as you have mentioned, of the rebellious child, we'll have to confess oftentimes that these principles of Scripture were not adhered to. And we'll have to confess to our own shame that we have contributed to the failure. So that it's really the responsibility of the parent to bring that child up continually in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and in the sense of complete dependence upon God and not our own scheming and devising for them. I believe it's important that we follow the Word of God in these things. However, we're getting quite away from our chapter. Perhaps we should go on with what we have here, because, after all, the main point is to have Christ before us, and that's the answer to all of these problems. So it says here in the 25th verse, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you." Now, these things we mentioned before is an expression that's used in this chapter and the following chapter, and more so, probably in the previous some. But it has to do, I believe, with certain things that are spoken of as commandments. That is, it isn't necessarily the whole Word of God, but that's included. But it's specifically the instruction that the Lord was giving His disciples before He was going to leave them. And these are very important instructions for us today, although we have to confess that the Gospel of John is not still positive Christian ground. It's more, you might say, the buddings of Christianity. But still, it gives us the principles that were to be soon developed at the day of Pentecost. So, we have here then these things. And we do well to meditate on the last sayings of Christ, which these four chapters are. The last sayings of Christ to His disciples. They're very, very important for us. Now, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. We have to have the Word of God, and we have to have the Spirit of God to teach us. If we go entirely by the Word of God without relying on the Spirit of God, we're one-sided because we're using the human mind to interpret the Word of God. If we set aside the Word of God and say, well, the Spirit of God is going to guide me, well, then we've gone the other way. And that leads to other evils. No, we have to have the Spirit of God and the Word of God combined. The Spirit of God opens to us, that is, He will teach you all things. He opens us to us the Word of God, and also He brings to us, to our remembrance, those things which probably have been taught years ago by our parents or others, at just the right time that we need them. And you say sometimes, my, that verse was certainly timely that so-and-so gave me today. So timely. Well, that's the Spirit of God. He's using a brother or sister to bring to your attention or my attention something that I needed today. And I believe that's the way the Spirit of God works. He uses men. But it's the Spirit of God who is teaching and who is bringing these things to our remembrance.
I occasionally heard the expression, let your conscience be your guide. Well, that is, of course, given in all good attitude and spirit, but it isn't according to the truth. The conscience does one or two things. It either accuses, which is a wholesome condition when it does, if there's proper response to the accusation, or it excuses. We look back and say, well, the reason I did this or that was, then we give an alibi or an excuse. The conscience does this. So it is not a good guide. The guide that we have is what we hold in our hands here that is immutable, unchangeable, and is appreciated and seen in the right perspective only by allowing the Spirit of God to reveal it to our souls.
Man had no conscience till he fell. And the conscience is simply that which stirs up the soul. You don't get the answer from the conscience, you get it from the Word of God.
Brother Lundin said the man had no conscience until he fell. That's the point you didn't get. You get it now?
I'm sorry, would you speak a little louder?
Okay. Brother Lundin said that a man didn't have a conscience until he fell. Okay?
The Apostle Paul had a good conscience when he was persecuting the Church of Christ. So we cannot rely on our conscience. The delight of the disciples after the Lord had risen from among the dead, and we read, then remembered they the things he had said unto them. And we know that even as the Lord was speaking to them in our 25th verse and all preceding, they didn't grasp what he was saying. There was a shadow of darkness in their understanding. But they had that promise. I suppose they even forgot the promise, but the Lord had made it that the Holy Spirit would, as the Comforter, bring all these things to remembrance. And one cannot help but rejoice in thinking of those disciples. They sorrowed at the death of the Lord. They were perplexed. The two on the road to Emmaus expressed it as to how they were uncertain and could not understand about their Savior being dead. But now the Holy Spirit comes, and they are taught and brought to remembrance. And I can just visualize those disciples saying to one another, why don't you remember what the Lord said to us when He was here about that? We don't have it all recorded. He spoke many, many things to them. But what has been recorded is sweet to us, and now it is for our admonition and for our enjoyment, as it was for theirs when finally the Holy Spirit opened this to them.
Peter's ministry, where he spoke so powerfully in the book of Acts, and thousands were saved, that ministry is largely what the Lord gave them in these chapters. And the Spirit of God brought it back to their remembrance now that they had received the Holy Spirit within, whereas with Paul it was a little different. His ministry, it wasn't so much bringing to remembrance as it was revelation. He shall teach you all things. That's the first part of that verse. And the Apostle Paul came to revelations from the Lord, and what revelations they were. The whole truth of the church was revealed to the Apostle Paul. And he had several visions in the presence of God with that truth that had never been known, been hidden since before the foundation of the world in the counsels of God. It is truth that is spoken of as the unsearchable riches of Christ. They never could have been searched out. But they were taught by the Spirit of God and in these revelations that he received, so that we now have what we call as Christian doctrine. The Spirit of God taught this. Peter had Christian doctrine too, but it was more for the Jew and in connection with the remembrance of what had been taught him and the disciples in these chapters, and of course throughout the gospel in the 3.5 years with the Lord.
I'd refer to 1 Corinthians 2, where I think would tie in with what we have in regard to the Spirit coming and teaching. I was thinking of the verse 12, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth." And the correct reading should be, rather than comparing spiritual things with spiritual, but it is communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. That is, it's the Spirit of God who communicates these things. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So that apart from the Spirit of God, we will not be able to discern the mind of God, even though one might know something of the letter of Scripture. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. We know that there are those that do not believe in verbal inspiration, and so they say the Scriptures contains the mind of God and is not literally the Word of God. But there is a sense in which one might know the letter of Scripture and not really know the mind of God in the Word. And that's why the Spirit of God is needed to be taught spiritually. And sometimes this can be very misleading, because persons can say things that are true as to fact and as to the letter of Scripture, but they're not giving you the mind of God in the matter. And so this is one of the reasons why I think that the expression is used in 2 Timothy of it being difficult days or perilous times, because of this mixture of things. Men having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. So one can have the outward letter of Scripture and not the power of the Spirit,
and the mind of God is missed. So it's very deceptive, and we can see how that it's the Spirit of God that really teaches. And if we're not taught of the Spirit, we're just going to have the form of Christianity without the power.
You have three things there, don't you, Brother Johnson, in that verses you just read. Three distinct things about the Spirit. We have received, we communicate, we discern. Is that right?
That's right.
We receive by the Spirit, we communicate by the Spirit, we discern by the Spirit. Now, if you'll turn to Second Timothy, in the second chapter, this is the apostles' seminary. And the thing, second verse of the second chapter of Second Timothy, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. Notice that. Who shall be able to teach others also. Here we get what's always combined in Scripture, that which is not only the letter of the Scripture, but the moral application to the conscience at the same time. This is the way Scripture is carried on in the assembly on the earth, orderly. It's not the teaching of men who teach others, it's the teaching of the Spirit of God using men. And it's done in a way in which the conscience is exercised. We'll read it again. The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou, Timothy, same commit thou to who? Faithful men. And Scripture guides us as to this, faithful men. Who shall be able? Otherwise they're not able. They may do it, but they're not able. To teach others also. That's the order of the continuing of the testimony of God on the earth.
Brother C. Brown used to say that that verse is the very closest we can possibly come to apostolic succession in the Word of God. Apostolic succession, right there. That's the closest. But there are no apostles, and there are no elders, because there are no apostles appointed.
One day they thought of faithful men. Not merely that they had confidence or were trusting men, but otherwise, you tell us.
Well, if one has in any way given up a good conscience, he's put himself in a position where he's lost his public testimony. If he's been in open sin, he's lost his public testimony. That's what I mean. That's what Scripture teaches.
Continuing in a straight line.
Yeah.
If the truth is taken up in the wisdom of men rather than the power of the Spirit, I believe that's what the apostle was referring to in 2 Corinthians 11 when he spoke about if anyone came and they preached another Jesus and another, and they had another spirit, or literally it is a different spirit. Because when he came to Corinth, he came not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of the Spirit of God. And he didn't undertake to bring the truth of God out in a human way, in the way in which man would think it should be brought out, but he brought it out in the power of the Spirit of God. And one of the things that is prevalent today is that truth is taken up. And it is true. I mean, what is taken up, it may be the truth, true in itself, but it's taken up and given out in connection with human wisdom. And rather than in simple dependence upon the Spirit of God to use His Word, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, but to take it up in the way of human wisdom to make it appealing to persons. Well, if we're really taught of the Spirit, and one who has been taught of the Spirit knows that that is the most effective way, and he wouldn't want to take it up in trying to teach others in a human way, so that when one encounters the taking up of the truth in connection with a human spirit rather than the power of the Spirit of God, it becomes evident that he's never really been taught of the Spirit. And yet that's what we have in our chapter, "He shall teach you all things." And that's where, as our brother pointed out in 2 Timothy, and in connection with the thought of faithful men, I believe it would be that too, one who seeks to maintain the truth of the testimony.
Yes, there's two things in 1 Corinthians, or in the book of Corinthians, that are important all the way through, and we find in Corinthians detailed instructions, first of all, in the first epistle to the 10th chapter, for Christians in general. Then the body of Christ is taken up, and the table, and so on. So we have the complete instruction, you might say, outlined in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And there are two things that we find had come into the assembly at Corinth early, so that we get the benefit of the teaching in regard to them. In the first epistle, it was moral evil, but in the second epistle, it was doctrinal evil. And we're given instruction in Corinthians as to both of these evils, so we can avoid them, so we know how to deal with them when they come up. And I believe it's important that we not just be one-sided and say it's doctrinal, because Scripture gives us the two sides. We're to be guarded so that we not in any way lower the person of the Lord Jesus or the standards of Scripture, but also that we keep our bodies under. Very important, both of them we have in Corinth, in the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Now this expression, "peace I leave with you." Peace. What a wonderful thing peace is. There's not peace on earth today. We might have it in our particular community for a little while, but there's certainly not peace on earth today. When the Lord was here, the angels, when he first came, the angels announced peace on earth. Well, it's peace on earth, but it wasn't peace for earth. There will be peace for earth in the millennial day. But there was peace on earth for those who received the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Now you and I have peace. We have a peace for our conscience through that precious blood that was shed. And we have a measure of peace in our souls day by day as we go on in communion with the Lord. That's peace. Now the Lord Jesus is not speaking of the peace that he had with the Father on high here. He's speaking of a certain kind of peace that he enjoyed down here as he walked through this world in dependence and obedience. Dear brethren, if we want real peace in our souls, we'll get it by walking in dependence and obedience. That's what he communicates to his disciples here. "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth." When the world gives peace, why, they have a motive behind it. With him, there's no motive. It's just peace that he gives. without receiving anything again or asking anything again. And so, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you, let not your heart be troubled. Now this goes back again to the fact that he's going to leave them. And he takes it up in the following verses. He's going to go away, and their hearts are going to be sorrowful. Wouldn't your heart be sorrowful if you'd walked 3.5 years with Jesus on the earth and then suddenly he leaves you? Wouldn't your heart be sorrowful? And that's what the case was with the disciples. But we're much like the disciples. We're always thinking about ourselves. We're thinking about our trials. We're thinking about our sorrows. But the quickest way to get rid of that thought is to start thinking about somebody else's sorrows. And then we'll get our mind off our own. Because this world is full of sorrows, and our business here is the same business that the Lord had when he was here, and that was to be concerned about others' sorrows. And so the peace comes then through his giving that same peace that he had when he was here as he walked through this world in complete dependence and obedience, having all the precepts set before him and walking by them, pleasing to the Father, and he had that peace, the consciousness that he pleased God.
Peace I leave with you. But that would be the peace of conscience, would it not?
The what?
Peace of conscience, peace I leave with you.
It includes that, yes.
And then my peace I give unto you, the peace of communion. And then there are three facets of peace. Turn to Romans 5 and 1. Here is the peace which is for the unbeliever. If he will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, there might be one here this afternoon that doesn't know anything about this peace. So here is something for you. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith, you have peace with God. And now we have something that is for the saint of God in Philippians 4 and verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God. Now that's for the believer. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We have had missionaries that have had to be chained and sent home from Africa by air. Because, and one was a doctor and another was a nurse, because they did not seem to enjoy the peace of God. They were taking excess doses of sedatives, and those vials were found after they were gone. They did recover after they came to the States, but they lacked the peace of God. Therefore, they had to be chained and sent home by air. Well, then they have peace, the presence of the God of peace in verse 9, Philippians 4, 9. These things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. We can go through anything with his presence with us. I remember the time when my life was threatened. I was being killed by a government official. I just saw the dilemma and I said, Lord, it's all right. I enjoyed the presence of the God of peace. Let them come. And they stacked their guns and I sent them on the run later by God's help.
I believe the troubled spirit of the apostles, the disciples, included also a perplexity as to those things which had been revealed to them but not fully made good to them. I'll give an example. In the 24th of Luke, we have the account of those two that went down to Emmaus, and in the conversation with the Lord, they say, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." Now they wondered why this wasn't a fact, why he didn't take his place in authority and be the king, put down the Roman rule. And then if we went to Acts first chapter, we'd find two. Even before his ascension, they asked him, "Wilt thou not at this time restore unto us the kingdom?" I suppose that it did not become a clear matter to them until after they were imbued with the power of the Holy Spirit, which at that time, the day of Pentecost and subsequently since, was a necessity to reveal these truths. So we are in better position today to really know the import of them as concerning his purposes and desires towards us than even the disciples before the day of Pentecost.
The 13th chapter that is previous to this one is the advocacy of Christ. And we find him bringing before his disciples that which was about to take place. And it's a chapter that would sober them, because they found in their midst a Judas. And also they find in their midst one who was going to deny the Lord. They were told this. Now Peter had said, "Though all shall deny, yet will not I." So there was real exercise with the disciples. And so there was some trouble in their minds and hearts as to these things as well. Although he had, in a way, prepared their hearts for this heavenly ministry in his grace in the 13th chapter, still there was that feeling with them of what was coming, that one of them was going to betray him. Of course, Judas went out. It was night. But still, it was one of the 12. And then there was one who was going to deny him. That was Peter. He didn't realize it at the time, but it was true. And I'm sure that there was an exercise with all of them as to this. So that there were many things that were before them at this moment that troubled them. But it was his going away that was chiefly before them as to trouble. That they would be left alone as orphans. They'd have to make their own way. And they were in a world that was contrary to all the precepts that he had taught them. And this was troubling them. But he comforts their hearts now. And he says, "I'm going to leave you the very same peace I have. I've been through a lot more than you have, or that you will go through. And I'm going to leave my peace with you. I have received peace. I'm going to leave it with you." Marvelous, isn't it?
Those last two verses of chapter 15, John 15:26. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning."
That's testimony in that chapter. Fruit bearing first, but it leads to testimony. And fruit bearing is simply God seeing in his children Christ. That's fruit bearing. But the various ways in which Christ walked down here, and it was a continual path of testimony. And so we have testimony here. Ye also shall bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. They were apostles, of course.
Seventh verse as to, or the assurance he gives them, letting not their hearts be troubled nor afraid, really is an expansion, isn't it, of the expression as our chapter opened. It would seem in the opening verse that there was more the awareness that they were going to be troubled by the departure of the Lord, not understanding it, and feeling alone. In the 27th verse, has already been expressed quite fully, but just a further little thought, that the Lord seems to contrast the peace that he is giving them with what the world has. There's a great objective with serious-minded people today to want to have peace in their lives, but there are so many interruptions in the course of life that it's almost impossible for one to find that peace, no matter how worthy his motives are. But the Lord assures them now that there can be a peace separate from the world, and that is the Christian's walk, isn't it? And how frequently the epistles bring this to us, to come apart, as the Lord said to his disciples there on the mountain, come apart for a while. And if we're apart with him, then we know something of peace in our hearts and rest. And if the world with which we do bump elbows, many of our young people here are employed, some are in school, and the rest of us in one way or another encounter the vicissitudes of life, and these things do trouble us, but we're invited to come apart, and to know that peace. And so the Lord not only says, don't let your heart be troubled, but don't let it be afraid. There is one mightier than us, and he that is for us is greater than he that is in the world. What an assurance of peace and solid ground we have, beloved saints of God, that we can be in the midst of a troubled world, a wicked world, a restless world, and just go quietly in a peaceful pathway that the Lord has so graciously given to us.
That little verse, the verse is, come ye apart and rest a while. And someone said, if you don't, you will come apart. You fly apart.
What God has for us is always in the form of a gift. One might in the flesh try to find peace by his own means. But we find that the only peace we have is found in Christ himself. And if we follow his pathway in the scriptures, and we are taken up with that one pure object, we will have peace in the worst of circumstances. Because you'll never find peace by simply arranging circumstances. Many have tried it. But you find peace for the heart in the gift that God gives. He gives that peace to the one who is in his presence in communion. And that's the only way we will ever find that peace. Now, I'm sure that you understand that there is supposed the occupation with the Word of God in prayer. But that's really the action of a new nature, desiring to be in the presence of God. It's not the flesh in operation, because the flesh will never provide peace nor anything else but sorrow in our lives.
When the Apostle Paul was in prison after being flogged in Philippians, we read about He mentioning joy 18 times in those four chapters. His joy wasn't in his circumstances. His joy was in the Lord.
I'm at ease and speaking to them about peace. He turns to the thought of himself and how that they should be thinking of him. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father. They should have rejoiced in his going into the glory of God, going back into that glory that he had with the Father before the world was, but going there as a man so that I think it indicates that when we really are at peace, not only that peace with God, but the various aspects that our brother brought out and have this peace here, then we're at liberty to be occupied with the Lord himself and his things and what is for his pleasure and for his glory. And so he would turn the eyes of the disciples in that direction. It's somewhat like when Paul speaks about loving his appearing. Well, that's not the rapture. That's not his coming to take us out of this world from all of the this wilderness scene, but it's the time when he has his rightful place, when he is manifested in glory, and he has that which he belongs to him, and all of his rights are owned. And so here, if we loved him, we would rejoice in that he goes to the Father, because he says the Father is greater than I, which of course has no reference to the persons in the Godhead. It's a reference to the place that he took, as we have in Philippians, when he took the form of a servant. We know that he was in the form of God, but he humbled himself, and he took that form of made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant. And so he was here in this scene as one doing obedience to the will of another, and that the Father never took such a place. The Father remains in that place of that belongs to God properly as being in a place of authority. And I think this is what the Apostle Paul has reference to in 1 Corinthians 6, is it not, when he says, to us there is one God, even the Father. Now that's not saying that the Lord Jesus is not God. But in the economy of grace, why the Father takes that place. There is to us one God, even the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. But he came down into this world in this lowly guise. And in that sense, the Father was greater than he.
We speak so frequently and correctly of the Father and the Son being co-equal. Would you give us a thought on the Lord's expression in the end of that 28th verse? He says, my Father is greater than I.
Well, I believe it was just as I was saying, the fact that he took the place of obedience, being obedient to another, which is not really properly the function of God. The function of God is to order and command, but he took the place of being obedient in submission.
If we read the two verses in John 10, the 29th and the 30th together, while it does not clarify to the point where we fully understand it, but we can receive it, I'll read it. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. This, of course, refers to those that are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now the 30th verse. I and my Father are one. In the first place, it is recognizing God and he as the perfect servant doing the will of, recognizing the Father and doing the Father's will. But the Spirit of God doesn't leave out a note as to his deity. I and my Father are one.
He puts the Father first, but here he puts himself first, doesn't he? I and the Father are one. Well, isn't that in connection with giving eternal life and preserving them?
In the 16th Psalm, we have the entire history, the Lord's earthly history, brought together in a few verses. And there he says, and I think the second verse, in referring to God, my goodness extendeth not unto thee. And he refused that title of goodness down here because he had come as the servant to do the will of the Father. To me, this is very touching for our hearts, this 28th verse. It's already been spoken on. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice. Now, I'm sure that when a loved one is taken away who's a believer, that those who are left behind sorrow, but not as others. But there is sorrow, and there is loss, and there's a void left that only God can fill. But on the other hand, for the person who's taken away, to depart and be with Christ is far better. And there's a sense in which, in the midst of our tears, we can rejoice that they're at home in the Father's house. They're now beyond all trial and sorrow and disappointment and sin. They're in the place where they're perfectly safe and happy in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And so you have the two sides for the Christian, where the world does not have the one side. And to witness a family who's unsaved and losing a loved one is a terrible thing. A terrible thing. Because there's no hope. Christ is the only hope. And so the disciples were thinking of themselves. They were thinking of their loss, which was proper, but they weren't thinking of his rejoicing when he was going to the Father. They should have rejoiced with him that he was going to the Father. And he says, if ye love me, you would rejoice. If ye love me, you would rejoice. Because he was going to that place where he'd be through with all that transpired down here in his pathway of service. He'd be at home. I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. The Old Testament, they didn't know the Father. Father of eternity, yes. Everlasting Father, yes, but not Father in the sense we have it here. This was something new. This is Christianity. And as the Lord Jesus goes on high to the Father, he goes there as a man. A new thing entirely. And there was special rejoicing in connection with this, because as he goes there as a man, he goes to prepare a place for us. And this is what was on his heart, that he might have us with him. But he goes there to prepare the place, and now soon he's coming again and take us, that we might be where he is also. So the ultimate is where he's going. And that's why they should have rejoiced.
What verse in Romans 6 would connect with that, it says, in that he died unto sin once. That is, he will never have to to do or to say to sin again. He was here in this scene where he was in the presence of sin, and his spirit was heavy, as we know in John 11, seeing the effects of sin there. And then he had to say to sin, of course, in that extreme way on the cross of Calvary when he was made sin. But he goes on to say that in that he liveth unto God. That's the new position that he takes as man now. He's outside of all of those circumstances through which he passed. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers to God with strong crying and tears. Well, he's outside of that now entirely. He's the man of joy at God's right hand. And so I think all of that's involved in the Father being greater than I. The Father never went through those circumstances and conditions as the Son did.